Let's pray.
Almighty God, we acknowledge that you are the one who gives life, and therefore you are the only one who can take life. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you gave up your life so that we could have life. So we pray, Lord, that we will be people of life, not people of death. And in obeying your commandment, we point people to your Son, who is the Lord of life and who gives life even in the midst of death. We pray that as we look at this particular commandment, we pray for clarity of thought and speech. We pray your Spirit open our hearts and minds to hear your word and the call to life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Ten Commandments were given to the people of Israel out of God's great deliverance. He delivered them from slavery out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments were given to Israel to show them how they should respond to this great act of salvation. Christians, as God's people, have also been delivered and saved from slavery. Our slavery was to sin. And we are still called today to live as God's people, holy and righteous. And we are to do so in response to God's greater act of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, our society no longer considers the Ten Commandments of any value. They're not allowed to enter into any debate on any topic or influence any ethical decision. As Christians, we need to understand that the Ten Commandments still display God's character, his holiness and his righteousness. And understood in the light of Christ, they are a challenge to our society in how they live and how they make decisions. So over the last few weeks, we've gone through at least five commandments, reminding ourselves that God still commands us and calls us to, one, be loyal to him alone and to have no other gods. Two, not to make any images to worship God, because Christ is the only image of God that we can worship. Three, to honour God's name with our lips and our lives. Four, to worship God not by doing and achieving, but by resting in him and in the finished work of Jesus. And five, to honour our parents, which is a lifelong commitment. And tonight we look at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, or as some translations have it, you shall not kill. Now, in the sixth article that the New York Times did on the Ten Commandments, we are introduced to Bishop George E. Packard. Now, Bishop Packard has a burden that he's been carrying for many years, because when he was in his 20s, he was an army lieutenant who led a platoon in Vietnam that set up ambushes. He and his men killed in each encounter anywhere between 12 to 15 North Vietnamese, Viet Cong, and perhaps Chinese mercenaries. He and his men did it clinically and efficiently, and afterwards they would stack up the bodies. He said he stopped counting how many men and women that he killed, but with about 30 ambushes and firefights, he said, you can do the maths. He entered seminary in 1971, not sure if he wanted to become a priest in the Anglican system, but to study the ethical and moral issues that confronted me, he said, in Vietnam. It was in seminary that he found the solace and the reassurance that he needed. In 1977, he became an army chaplain, and in 2000, he became the Episcopal Church's bishop to the armed forces, which he held until he retired in 2010. Bishop Packard is not a pacifist and believes that there are still times when war is unavoidable, forced upon a nation for survival or to stop unjust acts. After coming home, he was unapproachable, angry, distant. It took a tremendous toll on his wife and his two daughters. He divorced them in 1997, after 28 years of marriage. In large part, he says, because of unresolved issues from the war. In 1999, he married Brooke Packard, a single mother, and they had a daughter, Clara, aged 9. Today, he still carries a burden. I violated the commandment. Thou shalt not kill, he said. Nothing will be gained by changing this. I killed other people. I took lives. It was exactly that. I became in Vietnam a professional killer. I was proud of what I could do. The sixth commandment is short and it's to the point. You shall not murder, or as I said in some translations, you shall not kill. Why is there a difference? Well, see, the Hebrew word that is used here can be used to refer to premeditated action, murder. But it can also be used for accidental or unintentional taking of life of another human being. So you've got the issue of murder, premeditated, maybe, you know, organized, or an accidental, unintentional issue called manslaughter. In the Old Testament, if you did accidentally kill someone, you could run to one of the cities of refuge so that you would not be killed by someone's relative. So the word can focus on murder, can also focus on manslaughter. But the rationale behind this commandment is not that life is sacred, but that human beings are created in the image of God, and to strike at the image of God is to strike at God. And that goes right back to Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, God said this to Noah, "For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." So to take an innocent life, murder, was equal to killing God in effigy. Killing without God's authority, and I emphasize that, killing without God's authority another human being is an attack on God himself. Human life is a gift from God and belongs to God, and no human being has the right to destroy the gift or steal what belongs to God. Only God has. All of this places the issues of life and death in the hands of God alone, not in human beings. So was Bishop Packard wrong to feel that he had violated the sixth commandment? Because the sixth commandment, that Hebrew word, does not refer to war, nor to the execution of a criminal. It's murder. An unintentional or accidental manslaughter. Now, I don't wish to get into the issue of just war theology, but I do want to make one point. In the Old Testament, Israel never went to war without the express command of God. Israel was God's instrument of judgment against the nations, both in Cana and around Canaan. Time after time, we're told that God gave Israel the victory. We're told that behind David's military success was that the Lord was with him. And whenever they went to war without the Lord's direct commandment, they lost. Today, under the new covenant, God does not call his people to war. He doesn't call us to go and attack another nation, because there's no nation that is like Israel. What he does call us to do is to attack our sinful nature, to fight against spiritual forces. In Colossians chapter 3, he says to us, "Put to death, kill whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." That's the first warfare. Secondly, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, we are told to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In the Old Testament, God called his people to war. They were his instrument of just judgment. In the New Testament, God calls his people to war against our sinful desires, not against other nations. It is the country that we live in that calls its people to war, and not and never God. That was definitely the big mistake of World War I, as every nation marched off believing that God was on their side, that God had called them to do this. But we should question the motives, the reasons, and the desires of those countries when they call their people to war. Because we must never place the state above God, or make the state into a rival God, taking the place of God in our lives and obeying it above God. God calls us to war against our sinful natures. But what we are called to do is to love our neighbour and to love our enemy. And that's challenging in this world. And to watch our hearts. Even in the Old Testament, God's people were called to do things from their heart. Leviticus 19, 17 and 18 says, "Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus takes up that message in Matthew's gospel and challenges us about what it means to kill. In Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Do you see what Jesus is doing? There's different stages here that might lead to murder. Maybe not physical murder, anger, name-calling, insult. But you could be in danger of hellfire, of eternal damnation, for the way that you feel towards your brother or sister or your neighbour. James, echoing Jesus' teaching and the Old Testament, warns us that we are striking at the image of God when we use our words to strike at a person. James chapter 3, verse 9. "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness." Name calling, insult. We're getting pretty close to killing. Not physically, but it's still considered killing. John warns us that hating others, especially our Christian brothers and sisters, means that we may not be Christians. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer." Linking straight back to the sixth commandment. You may never have killed anybody in your life, but if you have hated someone in your life, then you're a murderer. And you know, James, John tells us, that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So we've upped the ante. We might avoid the physical act of murder or killing, but we may be guilty of breaking the sixth commandment for the way that we feel and respond to others. James warns us again that the conflicts that happen within the church comes out of sinful desires, which can also lead to murder. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill." I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And most people kill because they covet. They want something. So today we are called as God's people to watch our hearts. in relation to our relationships, that we don't allow our desires to lead us to murder or to kill. So how we feel about our brother or sister in the Lord matters to God. How we feel about our fellow workers matters to God. How we feel about our managers and bosses matters to God. The commandment, do not murder or do not kill, calls us, therefore, to love and seek the good of our neighbour and even our enemy. There is a positive side to this commandment. If we are not to kill or murder, then we are to preserve, we are to protect, we are to care. Our neighbours and our enemies share our humanity, but they also share the fact that they and us are made in the image of God. That's the foundation. Therefore, the life of your neighbour is sacred to God, and if you believe in God, then the life of your neighbour is sacred to you. It's not enough for Christians not to murder someone, but we are called by the Lord Jesus not to hate anyone, not to insult anyone, not to put anyone down or destroy anyone's reputation. We are called to love, to keep safe and promote our fellow human beings. Why? Because they are made in the image of God. And that can be quite challenging, living in our society, because this commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, is being broken daily. Every day, there are abortions being done against those who bear the image of God. The image of God no longer shapes our society, and therefore thousands of unborn children who bear that image are killed. What shapes our society are things like my needs, my rights, my body, and we use such language to cover up our actions. We spend millions on killing the child in the womb, and then we spend millions on programs helping people to have children. And then through the IVF program, we find ourselves with unwanted frozen embryos, which we either discard or we use for research. And if a couple is told today that their unborn child may be disabled or genetically somehow deficient, they are encouraged, suggested to get rid of it. Why? So that their life won't be so hard in looking after a child that may be disabled, or even worse, saying we want to spare this child's existence from suffering. I know of two couples, Christian couples, who were told about their unborn child not living after he or she was born. Both couples chose to trust God through this. And yes, both children were born, and within at least an hour, both children died. Now, of course, there's a cost, and of course there's pain. But they chose to trust in God's sovereignty and not to abort that child as if it was useless or worthless, because that child was still in the image of God. Children are no longer a gift from the Lord, but a commodity to purchase and to be genetically engineered. We live in an age where there is a conspiracy against life. We live in an age which has become a culture of death, but we use nice words to cover it up. A culture of death does not simply fall into the sin of killing, but it organises it on a grand scale as a high-tech affair under the protection of the legal system. And now as a society, we may be embracing euthanasia. We hear phrases like, that it's all about relieving the pain of our elderly parents. It's about people needing to die with dignity. It's about people having control over their lives. We must have the right to die. It's all about rights. My rights. Not about the image of God. So death is all around us. The tragedy is, and as I was researching this, the tragedy is we don't see it. We don't feel it. It just happens. As Christians, we're called to reject this culture and to remind people that God alone has the right over life and death. He gave life. He can take life. We do not give life. Therefore, we cannot take life. Christ Jesus came to give life, to give his life. He didn't come to take it. Do we imagine that we can long escape the consequences of this culture or think that it will never leave any scars physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually? There was one thing in that article from the New York Times that was glaringly missing in relation to the sixth commandment. I wasn't sure if the writer, Chris Hedges, had actually left it out, and I definitely hoped that Bishop Packard did mention it, but unfortunately it was left out. And it's this. If you have broken the sixth commandment, then know that atonement has been made. Know that forgiveness is available. Know that redemption has been achieved. Jesus Christ was killed unjustly and falsely so that you could live with hope. He willingly was killed so that he could atone for anyone who had broken God's law. Through his death on the cross and because of his resurrection, forgiveness is offered in his name to anyone who will turn to him. You cannot atone from your sins. You cannot redeem yourself. You may even feel that you cannot forgive yourself. But in Jesus alone, who was killed, through his death for all your sins, all your guilt, all your burden is taken away, and you experience a new way of life and a new way of living. Will you forget what you've done? I think Bishop Packard shows us that that may be very difficult. But through Christ, you will not be crushed by it. Through the grace and forgiveness offered to you in Jesus Christ, you can live as a forgiven person, not needing to prove anything to anyone. Bishop Packard said that the commandment, even if broken for a good reason, scars all who must violate it. And I believe that includes not only a person, but a society. So it is in Jesus alone who can heal those scars and remove the burden, who can give you the grace and the strength that you need to love your neighbour, love your enemy. The grace and strength to acknowledge that God alone has the right and the authority over life and death. The grace and strength to live a life pointing to Jesus as the only one who offers hope and life in this culture of killing. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who sees all things. Nothing is hidden from you. We don't see it. But you see the killings. You see the way human beings treat each other. And Lord, it's overwhelming. And we ask, Lord, that as your people, that we will be agents of life and not death. That we will challenge in our own actions, our own decisions, the way we speak, that we want to promote and protect life. We pray that we may encourage people to turn to the Lord of life, who gave up his life so that we should live. We know there may be people who bear the scars because of war, maybe because of crime. We pray that they may turn to you, that you may lift their burden, lift their guilt, that they may not be crushed by what they have done, but they may be forgiven. They may be restored and renewed to live a life that honours and glorifies you and to share with others the freedom that comes from knowing Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.